Let us go before the Lord in prayer and bless His name for all that He is and what He has done. Dear Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come before your holy throne to honor you as always because you are worthy of honor, glory, blessing. And even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who saved us and has called us by this gospel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the Holy Spirit to confirm the testimony of salvation, the testimony of Christ, His person and work in saving all His people from their sins. We come again with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, the boldness of our acceptance in Christ, Lord, that you may bless us with the hearing of the truth, praying for all those for whom this message was given, that you may speak to them. I pray that you give me ability to speak that which is true and faithful with clarity and with boldness. I pray and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greetings and good morning to everyone who names Christ here in our local congregation, assembly, and all those who name Christ according to His gospel, wherever they are. We pray that the Lord will bless them with this message in the time that they shall hear it. We continue with our gospel teaching from the book of Ephesians, and this is going to be our last installment from Ephesians chapter 5. This is our last installment, and it has been a wonderful time to work through the imperatives and connecting them to what the gospel is and what it is not. And I am very thankful to the Lord for granting me the ability to share this gospel this way with the clarity that He has given me. This morning we shall be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 33, where Apostle Paul continued in his writing to the church at Ephesus and said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And that's the word of the Lord. We have a number of titles because there are a lot of wonderful gospel realities that are contained in this section. And for our first title, I titled this one, "For This Reason, A Man Shall Leave His Parents." For this reason, a man shall leave his parents. And that's verse 31. So I could say our first title is verse 31. That's unusually long, but that's just what we have. The second title is, "This is a Great Mystery." This is a great mystery. And the third title, "And the two shall become one." And the two shall become one. We'll see which one I'll post the message with. We have been told that believers are to submit one another. But we also have learned that that command did not come hanging by itself, because commands of the New Testament do not come hanging on their own weight. They do not come naked, as it were, because this is a testament of salvation by grace alone, conditioned on the obedience of Christ alone. That is the very reason why you can't condition salvation on something that someone is doing, because salvation was never conditioned on your good behavior or your bad behavior. And this is a truth that really offends people when we draw it out to them, because men and women naturally love to build confidence in the flesh. Yeah, they do. But we're here to destroy that by the teaching of God's truth. Okay? But submission is a principle that comes from the person and work of Christ. It is not something that men and women thought to do because it made sense. It actually comes from the relationship that exists within the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see the Son being the example and personification of such submission. So, in this part of Ephesians, in Ephesians 5 and spilling over into Ephesians 6, we are going to see four levels of submission discussed. Not different kinds of submission, but different contexts of submission presented to us. Submission has been talked about in the context of the believers, that is, in the church context. Submission in the context of the body of the church, of the local assembly of believers. That was the first discussion of submission. But Paul continues to write the same argument and expand it to cover all the relationships that believers will find themselves in the context of dealing with other believers. In the context of relationships that are legitimate to God, namely relations of church members as the body of Christ, then the family unit of believers, husband and wife. And in this family unit, he addressed the obedience of the wife first, and then that of the husband. And we have noted that the wife is commanded to submit to the husband and not to love the husband, but the husband is he who is commanded to love the wife, and that speaking to the reality that the wife as a picture of the church is the one who submits to Christ, because Christ is he who is the picture of the husband who died for the church. So the wife is to submit because she is in the picture of the church submitting to Christ. And we'll expound on that some more today. Then we also have the obedience of children to their parents, which matter we will address in the first part of Ephesians chapter 6. But in every matter, whether of obedience or submission, Christ is the reference and the reason. Christ becomes the reference point and the reason and the motivation for obedience. Wives have been exhorted to submit or obey their husbands And again, there was a reason given. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5 says, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord Jesus. But there was and is a second reason that was given. The text says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Wives, submit to their husbands on account of Christ. The submission of the wife to the husband is not a reason to abuse women in the name of Christ, because this is what a lot of men do in the context of the church. There are a lot of men who take this too far, to the point that they become abusive to their wives in the name of obedience to Christ. Now, there's no obedience to Christ that abuses one for whom Christ died. Okay, I'm going to say that again. There's no submission to Christ, no obedience to Christ that causes abuse of those for whom Christ died. So we can't take this as a license to enslave the wives, the sisters, in the name of Christ. Because remember, if your spouse, your wife, is a believer, she is your sister in Christ. Yeah? So the Lord does not teach abuse in the name of Christ. He does not. Those are just traditions of men, and abusive men just finding means and ways to lord it over their wives, which thing is not appropriate in the context of the gospel. So the husband's authority is not intrinsic to themselves, but is derived from his position as a type of Christ. And that to say, the wife is a type of the church, which means her shortcomings should be forgiven and she should be treated as the weaker vessel in the same way as Christ has forgiven the church as the weaker vessel. Understand me, someone. Therefore, Paul says, verse 24 in Ephesians 5, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church is subject to Christ. But not in an abusive way, as I said, but a loving way. And so wives are to follow suit, because their position preaches the spiritual reality of the church's relationship and subjection to Christ. That's clear teaching. Let me repeat that again. The wife is a picture of the church. The husband is a picture of Christ. The wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. And that to say, the wife and husband relationship is a picture of the gospel. Yeah? But the Holy Spirit did not get the husbands off the hook. He said, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands are commanded not to submit, but to love their wives. But how are they to love their wives? Answer, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The church is a she, and so is the wife, because Christ is the husband to her. Wives are to be loved, but as I said in the previous message, if you listen to the previous message, loving the wife is a command that comes with death, because it is patterned on how Christ loved and died for the church. Husbands are commanded to love as Christ loved. And in that command of love, we are told of the death of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That was a demonstration of his love. Christ loved the church and demonstrated his love for her by sacrificing himself to redeem her. He gave himself, he committed himself to her salvation, and that commitment resulted in his death to redeem her. This was his commitment. So committed that he was willing to die, and he died. So husbands are not being exhorted to die for their wives necessarily, but to sacrifice themselves for their wives as a demonstration of the love of Christ for his church. The husband supposed to be demonstrating the love of Christ towards his wife on account of Christ. But that sacrificial love happens in the context of a wife who is submitting. That is, in the context of the human relations or marriage relations. But in the context of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ was not conditioned on our submission, but actually because of the very opposite. It was our lack of submission and faithfulness that caused Christ to die for us. So he died so that he would cover our sin, redeem us from our sin. He died, verse 26, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that is to say, the death of Christ accomplished something. He died so that by his death, he would sanctify her, and that means make her holy. And with that death also, to cleanse her, to make her righteous. No one is made holy by what they do. It doesn't matter how well they do it. No one is made holy by separating themselves. You can go and live in the mountains, separate yourself, you still be the demoniac. The demoniac, the Gadarenes, had separated himself. He was living in the graveyard, in the mountains, by himself. And that separation was not holiness. Because holiness does not come from something that we do. Holiness, sanctification, is only as it relates to one's marriage to Christ. It is as one relates to their redemption in him. It's derived. Our holiness, just as our righteousness, is derived from our standing in Christ and our possession of all that God has given us in him. To be holy is to be made separate, and it also means to be made clean in Christ. We are made clean by his washing and not the washing of ourselves. Made clean by his blood, made clean by him, not imputing our sins. If God did not impute your sins to you, it means you are clean. Made clean by him, pronouncing us clean by the word that he has spoken, as the Lord said in John 15. You are clean by the word that I've spoken. Clean by just someone saying something like you're clean. Clean by his declaration. All the redeemed are clean have been made clean by his declaration, by his pronouncement. Our own washing of sin remains a washing of the outside of the cup. Looks pretty outside, but inside is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. My dear friends, Christ was not made holy by something that he did. He was already holy in himself, by himself, because he is God. And so we are not made holy by something that we do, but are holy in him who is the holiness. If holiness is by what men and women do, then the road to Mecca, the pilgrimage to Mecca, is filled with more holy people than are the redeemed in Christ. You hear me? But see the connection again. Christ died to sanctify his church. And that sanctification and washing was to the end that he would present to himself a church, a bride who is glorious, a bride who is beautiful to behold. Glorious in that she will have no fault, no spot, no wrinkle, or blemish. And that means without any imperfection of any kind, without any sin or any debt owed. Now, you tell me, those who talk about progressive sanctification, do you really think that what you're doing now is removing any blemish? Are you truly removing those spots and wrinkles that are in you because of sin? No. That is not the sanctification that removes the wrinkles. The wrinkles have to be removed by the perfect one. So the church, glorious, without any sin or any debt owed. And that imperfection could only be removed one way, by Christ giving himself for his bride. His death is what sanctified the bride. That is what perfected them. And the statement that says that she should be holy and blameless is not a command, because I see a lot of preachers, even Reformed and some Sovereign Grace preachers, taking this as a command. No, that's not a command. That would be a poor reading of the context. This is a statement of fact. It is a statement of the status, of the end for which Christ died for them. A status that the bride now possesses because of what the husband, Christ Jesus, did for her. That we should be holy and blameless. That is the reason why he died. He gave himself so that we should be holy and blameless. That is what the death of Christ achieved, in other words. That's what Christ achieved by his death. He made us holy and blameless. This is not a call for you to try and be blameless and holy in yourself. That would be a false gospel. So Paul comes and says, verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives and their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So husbands ought to love their own wives as if the wife has become the actual physical body of the husband. And Paul says, "He who loves his wife loves himself," and that means he who hates his wife does not even love themselves. So Paul has effectively tied the two together. Paul is working a lot of gospel theology here. He is speaking to the union that the wife has with the husband, because union with Christ is critical to the matter of salvation. There's no representation and imputation of sin and righteousness without union. And that union was set from before the foundation of the world. Election is what sets in place the union of Christ and the elect. Both Christ was made surety for a particular people, and he could not represent them unless he was already united to them. Christ could not come and die for people who were not already united to him in election. So it is false to say, oh, election is not part of the gospel. That's not true. And you see some so-called reformed people really arguing that foolishness. What is so bad about election that you don't want to talk about it? I'm serious. What is so bad about election by you who claim to love God? The God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, is an electing God. So if you are ashamed of election, then you must need also be ashamed of God. But Paul says to the husbands, this is how united you are spiritually, but through your marriage, and that union understanding should drive your understanding of how you ought to love your wife, as if she actually is your body, and spiritually she is. So just as you shower, just as you feed and clothe your body, so you ought to do the wife. You have to clothe and feed the wife. Clothe her as Christ has clothed the church with his own righteousness and feeds the church with his own body, his flesh, his life. So this husband submission to Christ is what tempers how they handle the wife and how the wife is to submit to them. The husband is not here being given a blank check to squeeze obedience from the wife, even when he is being a jack. No, my friends. I am not going to accept that teaching. It is based on TLC, tender love and care. Yeah? Verse 29. It's true in Ephesians 5. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. No one ever hated his own flesh as to starve it of things. If anything, we are guilty of overindulging the flesh because we love the flesh. But as sinners, we do it corruptly, but that is still enough to give us an idea of how the Lord loves the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body. Even right now, he does. Paul continues and says, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So the reason that we should take good care of our wives as if they are our own bodies is because God also reckons us as being one with Christ, as being the body of Christ, the Christ who takes good care of us. Christ has taken good care of us beyond measure. His redemption, his righteousness, his inheritance, our adoption, his intercession, his giving of the Holy Spirit, giving us faith and repentance, causing us to persevere and preserving us, and all for free. Christ has taken care of us and is taking care of us. Because we are members of his body, we have been united to him, one with Christ, members of his flesh and of his bones. That is the union and intimacy that the redeemed share with Christ. This is why the Lord said to Saul in the book of Acts, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And if you still remember the conversation, Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus of Nazareth." Beloved, Paul was not persecuting the physical body of Jesus. Jesus was already resurrected. But Jesus came and said, "Yes, you are." How? Because Jesus reckoned himself as being united, as being joined to his church, of which Paul was working so hard to destroy. Verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul says, for this reason of unity, of union between the two, between the wife and the husband, becoming one flesh. "For this reason, a man shall leave his parents and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The two shall become one flesh. This is very important in the context of the gospel that Paul is preaching in Ephesians. We learned earlier about the unity of the body, unity of doctrine, one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Christ, one. And even in the context of marriage, the two shall become one flesh. But for us to get the understanding, we have to go to the original story of creation in Genesis. And we know that after God had created Adam from the dust of the earth, he still had some more ideas with what to do with and for him, for his benefit. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Moses recorded and said, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, not good for Adam to be alone." Now, if God says so, then he actually meant it. It is not good for the man to be alone. And God was not here discovering things as he was going along to say, "Oh yeah, I did this, but I didn't realize Adam was going to need a wife, a partner. Let me see what I can do." No. That's not the God of the Bible. This is an unfolding of God's plan. But what was God's solution to the problem? He said, "I'll make him a helper suitable for him." A helper suitable for him. So the helpmate that God made for the man was made by God for him, and she was suitable for him. Let's keep working. The teaching, verse 19 of Genesis 2. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." The man Adam was given all the naming rights over God's creation. just as we, even now, we have given all kinds of creatures names, but those creatures have not given us names. The naming rights belong to man and not to the other creatures, given authority and dominion over them. But Adam still had a problem. Adam still had a lingering problem. There was not found a helper suitable for him from this God's creation. So what did God do? Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He slept so deep, just like what happened with Abraham at the cutting of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. This was the first surgery and the first and only time non-invasive anesthetics were used. Yeah? And this kind of technology is only available to God. So God actually took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh at that place without a needle. What a successful surgery. Adam didn't have to go into a recovery room and drink some oranges. Adam did not go into fasting the day before his surgery, like what happens with our surgeries in our time. There was no operating room either. There were no nurses. God just came and put him to sleep on his bed. Verse 22. Then God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God took the rib from the side of Adam, and from that rib fashioned a different gender, a woman, and brought her to the man. What a surprise! This is the first time that Adam had laid his eyes on another human being, laid his eyes on a beautiful human being, a woman. And he surely was amazed. And he surely fell in love. I'm sure also that Eve was the most beautiful woman, beautiful sister, who has ever lived on planet Earth. She had to be. That's my speculation. Anyone can prove me otherwise. But I'm very convinced that as a picture of the church, she had to be the most beautiful woman to ever walk planet Earth. So Adam still had the naming rights. So verse 23, the man said, this now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Adam called her woman because she was taken out of man. She was a woman not of procreation, because Adam did not get pregnant, but made by God for the man. And God's conclusion of the matter was, verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They became one because that is how a woman is related to a man. It is a relationship that was established by God. They became one flesh. And Paul then comes by the Holy Spirit and reaches out to this story to explain, to teach us about the relationship that a woman and a husband sustain in the context of the gospel. He says, verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul labored all that to come to this conclusion, that the matter of marriage the marriage between a man and a woman, which is the only legitimate type of marriage, to become husband and wife is a great mystery. In other words, it had hidden meaning that men and women did not understand. It is more than just people coming together because they like each other and want to establish a family together. He says, the husband and the wife marriage situation is a great shadow that carries the mystery of Christ and his church. And that is it. This is what God was preaching with Adam and Eve, and what God is preaching with the marriage of a man to a woman. God could have made Eve from another lump of clay. It still was within his right and ability to do. But he did not. He purposefully made Eve from the body of Adam. Hear me? And with that, we'll go back to Adam and Eve again. But before we do that, let's go to Romans 5, 13 to 14, where Apostle Paul tells us this about Adam. Romans 5, 13 to 14, Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law." Paul is saying, well, people were already dying before the Ten Commandments, the whole covenant of the law was given. And so why were they dying? Because of sin. But sin was not imputed without law. You can't impute sin without law. He continues and says, verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death continued to happen between Adam to Moses to Mount Sinai, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death affected even those who had not sinned in the manner in which Adam has sinned by eating from the tree. Everyone else in between, even before the codification of the law, people were still dying to prove that they were sinners. But the point here that I'm drawing for you is that Adam was a type of Christ. He was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam, a type of Christ, in that he was the head of all humanity. And that means Christ was the antitype or the archetype. The type is the shadow. The shadow, the type, the picture could be a person, could be an institution like the tabernacle, could be the animals, sacrifices, could be people, the kings, the priests. Those were all types, pictures, shadows of Christ. And the fulfillment of a shadow is what we call an antitype or an archetype. So Christ is the fulfillment, therefore he is the antitype or the archetype. Yeah? So Christ comes as the fulfillment of Adam, as the second Adam, as the spiritual man from heaven, who is the head of the new humanity in him, the new creation, the spiritual creation. And if Adam is a type of Christ, it means we have to find gospel nuggets in his testimony. Yes, Adam was a type of Christ as the federal head of all humanity. In that, all humanity was in his loins, and God viewed all men in him and after him. In other words, God united all men in Adam, so that whatever Adam did, God imputed that to his descendants as if they were the ones who did it or fully participated in it. And in this we see the doctrine of union and representation. But Adam never represented anyone as to acquire salvation for them, because that was never God's intention. There was no stipulation to Adam that his obedience would merit salvation for his posterity. This was beyond him. Failure of which they would be condemned. This was never told Adam. We don't have a record of it. There was never any contract to this end. Therefore, to say that Adam was under some covenant of works by which if he had obeyed, he would have merited life for all his descendants is false teaching. Yes, it sounds reasonable, but it's false teaching, because the text does not teach it. This was never in the consciousness of Adam, and never was it declared to him, because salvation was never to come by him obeying God. Salvation could not come from the man of the dust. Adam was the man of the dust. Life and righteousness do not come from those who are from below. It only comes from the one who is from above. Adam was only there as a type, as a shadow, to set the stage to prepare for the coming of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear me? Let's go back to Genesis 2, 18 to 25 again. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. It is not good. It is God who said it. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so he determined to make for him a suitable mate, a suitable helper, companion. And this is God teaching us that the matter of the church was his design, just as the matter of marriage. His purpose, his determination to give a bride to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose and is the purpose of all these things. And that is why the Lord speaks about those that were given him by the Father. He speaks of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the church of Christ is what was found suitable to be the bride of the Son, given him by the Father, because the Father determined it was not good for the man, Christ Jesus, to not have a bride. And that's why you see that even in our own weddings, it is the father of the bride who comes and gives his daughter to the son-in-law. The father of the bride is a type of God the Father, because he is bringing and giving out his daughter for marriage. The father of the bridegroom also is a type of God the Father, who is giving his son to be married to the bride, the church. Yeah? So God the Father determined that it was not good for the man Christ Jesus to not have a bride. If Christ had to take human flesh as a man, he also had to have a bride. This matter of giving a bride to Christ extends from before the Garden of Eden. God is he who tasked himself with making a suitable companion for Adam as he did for Christ. God is he who determined this. He wanted to give his son a bride and make the son happy. Not that the son was not happy, but this is saying, as the Lord Jesus spoke in John 5, if I recall, where he said the Father loves the Son and has given him all things. He has given him not only all things, but he's given him even the judgment that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So this is about the Son being honored. It's about the Son being loved, because the love of God is a love that gives. And so he gave his Son, the church. And the Son who loves also gave himself to redeem the bride. So how did God resolve the matter? Resolve the matter of getting a suitable companion for Adam. Verse 21 of Genesis 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam and performed surgery on him. Got his rib. And from that rib, he fashioned a woman for Adam. See this. See that God had to put Adam to sleep first for the woman to be formed out of his rib. If God wanted, he could have just done that with Adam cooking his collard greens and making cornbread. But no, he put him to sleep. Why? Because the church, listen to this, because the church could not be formed and be presented to Christ apart from Christ dying. Christ also had to be put to sleep by way of death on the cross and resurrection. And so Adam had to die, as it were, as a picture of Christ before Eve could be given him. Adam had to die before Eve could be given him. The New Testament speaks to death as sleep. And Adam did not literally die like as to be buried. But going into a deep sleep was a picture of death in the gospel sense. And so in his dying, God formed a bride for him. I'm sure there had to be a shedding of blood from the side of Adam, because he was flesh and blood. So the woman was formed by the operation of God after Adam had gone into a God-induced deep sleep. And that to say, the church was formed from the side of the second Adam, the second man, Christ Jesus, after he had been put to death by the decree of God. The church of Christ was formed from his side by the shedding of blood. If Christ does not die, there's no bride for him. That's why Christ could not just come and go back to heaven. He had to die. The church had to be formed from his side on the cross. But even more, as Adam could not remain in his deep sleep, so Christ could not remain dead. It was impossible for the Holy One to remain dead. Both had to be raised, that they may see, that they may behold their brides. Verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The woman fashioned by the hand of God. Pay attention to that. The woman was wholly fashioned by the work or the hand of God. The church wholly fashioned by the nail-scarred hands of Christ, and no other way. To say the church is God's creation And see this also. Moses says, and God brought her to the man after the creation. God brought Eve to the man. The woman did not bring herself to Adam because she did not know Adam, had not seen Adam, because she did not know him. And that to say, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me will come. Eve is representing the whole church body, and they come to the man because of the Father. The Father brings them to the man. And when they come, no one is cast out. Adam did not say, oh no, I don't know who she is. I don't want her. I don't have any laundry that needs to be done. I don't want it. You can keep it. No. All those that the Father gives me will come to me. And Eve came. John 6:44. The Lord again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father. No one can come to Christ. No one can believe Christ unless God brings them to Christ. No one can come. All this I chose, I decided, I invited Jesus, I made him Lord and Savior is foolishness. That is contrary to the gospel testimony. You can't decide your way into marriage with Christ. You can't choose your way into this kind of marriage. God has to bring you to Christ as he brought Eve to Adam. Yeah? So God brought Eve to Adam and said, here is your bride. Here is your suitable partner, your mate. There is a strict protocol to this matter of salvation, which cannot be violated. No man, I have to repeat this, no man or woman can just up and decide to come to Jesus. That has never happened. God has to bring you to Christ. And Eve was brought to Adam for this reason, because she had been formed from Adam. And so she belonged to Adam. And so the redeemed, the true believers, come to Christ only because they were already formed from his side. They belong to him. Christ birthed them to himself by way of the cross, and that is why there were fluids of birth flowing from the side of Jesus. Water and blood. Him who came by water and blood. Those are the fluids of birth that gave birth to the church from the side of Jesus. Yeah? And so Adam went into a deep sleep, and then he had to come out of it. Adam cannot remain in his deep sleep because Eve would be dumbfounded. She was not mad to be alone either. Was not mad to have a funeral of Adam by herself. Because if Adam does not rise, then Eve has a funeral. That is why Paul said, if Christ did not rise, if the dead did not rise, then we are of all men the most miserable. We have no hope. We have a funeral for Jesus, not a celebration. But Eve was meant to come and see and be with a man. And I'm sure God had taught Eve some things about Adam. And so she had some expectations of the man that she was going to see. And so God has to tell us some things about Christ as he is bringing us to Christ and saying, this is your man. And Adam had to come out of his sleep that he may see or behold his beautiful bride. And so Christ Jesus had to resurrect that he may possess the church that he redeemed with his own blood, given over, delivered because of our transgressions, but was raised because of our justification. Adam and Eve became one flesh, and Eve surely was a picture of the church. And this is the reason why Eve is she who was beguiled, not Adam. And that is why wives are taught to submit to the man. Christ cannot be beguiled. Adam cannot be beguiled. Pay attention to what happened in the Garden of Eden. The devil did not come to Adam. He came to the bride. So sin came to us. It did not come to Christ. And we see the picture of Adam and Christ being contrasted. Adam, at the beginning of his ministry, as it were, he was tempted of the devil through the bride, and he also fell. But Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, was tempted of the same devil, but he overcame. Because this is the triumphant Adam, Christ Jesus is. So Christ cannot be beguiled, because in him there was no sin. It is his bride that was beguiled by sin. And we see Adam was only joined to the condemnation of Eve, who had already eaten from the tree, but later, but only later in the conversation, if you go and read the story from Genesis chapter 3. And so Christ came to join in the condemnation of his bride, in the condemnation of our sin, not by him committing sin, but by the imputation of our sin guilt to him. So both Adam and Christ came under the sentence of death because of their women. Understand me? Because they had been joined to them in marriage. That's the reason. And Paul says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a great mystery about the wife and husband and about Adam and Eve. Gospel mysteries that have now been revealed. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. For this reason, Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, the man shall leave his parents. Which man? Christ Jesus is the man. It is he who left the Father. It is he who left heaven to go where? To come to earth. Why? That he may be joined to his wife. The wife, the bride of Christ, was condemned here on earth, and she had no way and no right, no ability to go to heaven and be joined to her man. So Christ had to come down. This is the reason why Christ came and added human nature to himself, so that he may be in the likeness of his bride. his suitable companion. Christ the man left the Father. Christ the man on a mission to get his bride, because as Samson said of the woman in Timnah, get her for me, because she pleases me well. And so he came to be joined to his bride, to redeem his bride, to sanctify and justify his bride, that he may present to himself a glorious church that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is what he came to do. So do not tell me that he will lose his bride. It is not going to happen. Because what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. We have been joined to Christ, and that union cannot be broken by anything. It is a very fundamental matter of the gospel, the security of salvation. Those who condition salvation on the sinner are conditioning union and marriage to Christ on the sinner doing things. It is false teaching and should not be entertained. Those who say salvation can be lost, should they have their mouths shut, zipped up, because they do not know what blasphemies they are uttering. They are ignorant of this matter. The matter of security. The matter of union. Paul asked a rhetoric question to this very matter of our security in Christ, and said in Romans 8, 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or whatever you want to add to that list? You can keep writing, adding more things to that list. What shall separate us? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are confident. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including yourself and your will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation cannot be lost. It's impossible. So knowing all that about the mystery of the gospel and the church, Paul says, nevertheless, that's verse 33 of Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, again, the husbands, love your wives as yourselves, because the wife has become part of your body. A spiritual union, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17, he says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We were the prostitutes. You, who claim to believe in Christ, are counted among the prostitutes who were joined to the Lord Jesus and became one with him. Because if Jesus, Lord have mercy, the Lord Jesus was righteous and is righteous. You and I are not righteous. And we were joined to him as prostitutes and became one with him. Because the two shall become one flesh. This gospel, my friends, I know it offends the self-righteous people, those who refuse to be called the Miss Potiphar's and the Rahabs of the world and yet claim to be saved. Saved from what if you are not Rahab the prostitute? Saved from what if you are not a Miss Potiphar? What were you before spiritually? Did Paul say, but such were some of you, but such were some of you. That's what you used to be. You've been joined to Christ as a prostitute and became one with him by God's declaration and Christ's doing. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. My dear brothers and sisters, the matter of union is a fundamental doctrine of salvation. And it has to be understood. It has to be appreciated. For one to believe and understand the true gospel and how we relate to Christ. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. That's union. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what happened when Christ left his father to come and be joined to us in our redemption. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Amen. Amen. We are done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, bless you. Thank you for these many wonderful words and testimony of the gospel of Christ as has been given in the testimony of husbands and wives, and how this relationship, this marriage, is a type, a shadow of the gospel picture of the church being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ as the husband of the church. And thanking you for the union that we have with Christ, even as those who were prostitutes, who were joined by your grace to him, and him coming from heaven through the incarnation to die and redeem us. For this reason, a man shall leave his parents, leave his father and mother, that he may be joined to his bride. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for joining yourself to us. We who were unworthy, we who were sinners, but we stand because of your righteousness. We thank you, honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.